Gospels to Luke chapter 19. Miss Linda was playing that song. What a day that will be. I want to say thank you, first of all, to Drew and Amanda for coming and help us out, filling in again for us, Miss Janet and Miss Linda. Thank y'all as always. She was playing that song, What a Day That'll Be. I was reminded, just sitting here, almost started laughing, because that was my first and only solo in church. What a day that will be. My mom taught me into it. And I say solo. I sang one verse. She sang the next. And we sang the chorus together. And I told her after it was over, I love you, Mom, but I hate you kind of thing. But that was my first and only. But I was reminded, just even as we've been talking this last couple weeks, of the truth of that. Paul says in Philippians 2 that to die is gain. And to go on to be with the Lord would be far, far better, Paul says. And that's an amazing statement when we think about life and everything that we have. There's not one joy in this world, not one thing that God has created in any way, shape, or form that could possibly bring us more pleasure than Himself. Nothing. And so he says, Paul says, to die would be gain. To go on to be with the Lord would be far greater than any joy or pleasure this world has. And we could think of the greatest of joys and pleasures. But to die and go on and be with the Lord would be far better. So we look forward to that day. I anticipate that day. But Paul also says, to live is Christ. And that's exactly what we've been talking about here over the last couple of weeks. That while God is still giving us breath, while He's still giving us life, while He is still causing our heart to beat, every moment, every breath, everything we have is His. So he says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We've been talking about evangelism. We've been talking about the need for evangelism in the life of our church. And I kind of went with the mantra of A.W. Pink, either the church will evangelize or it will fossilize. Either we will share the gospel or we will die, basically. And so we've been calling each and every one of you, and myself and Josh Green have been challenging you through our sermons to share your faith with someone. And we've reminded you that I'm sure that many of you, and maybe we need reminding, that many of you have been believers for years and have never shared your faith with someone. This is awful. This cannot be the situation or the case. So we started by looking at personal evangelism and what that was. And then Josh Green took us through and saw power that we have from the Spirit of God as witnesses for Jesus Christ. And then last week, we discussed the confidence that was needed to be good evangelists. Not confidence in ourselves at all, but confidence in our Savior and King, Jesus Christ as Lord, and the God who has saved us. Today, we're going to give one more thing, discuss one more thing. That must be needed as good evangelists. Perhaps the thing that permeates the whole discussion, and that is a passion for the lost. A passion for the lost. We will never, ever evangelize or share our faith until we start caring for those who are dying and perishing. Until we start having a passion with those who are dying, for those who are dying and perishing apart from the gospel. If you are comfortable with the fact that daily men and women, and I would even say this, every moment men and women are dying and going to an eternal hell, then you probably are not witnessing. If you're comfortable with that fact that every moment someone, a man or a woman, a child maybe even, is dying and going to spend an eternal hell apart from God, apart from Jesus Christ, if that does not bother you, if that does not bother you, then you are not most likely sharing your faith. All of Scripture, from beginning to end, is about God the Father doing what it takes to redeem His people. I've talked about this before as we've looked in on Wednesday nights. And let me encourage you to come on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock as we go through the Scriptures and seeing them as this one whole thing. And we talked about how Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 10 are asking the question. We have perfection and we have it lost. And at the end of chapter 10, everyone is dispersed. At the end of chapter 11, everyone is dispersed. The Tower of Babel has just occurred. Their languages are mixed up. Now the relationships between people are all torn up. They're dispersed all over the world. And there's not anybody who loves God and who is seeking after God. Genesis 1 through 11 is asking the question of, How can we find redemption? How can we be saved now? And then Genesis 12 through Revelation 22 is answering that question. As God begins to call forth one man out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham, and he says, from you I will make you a great nation. And as Galatians 3, that promise that was given to Abraham is the very same promise that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that the question that was asked in Genesis 1 through 11 is being answered. That God, the Father, is on a mission to redeem His people. And He will do whatever it takes, even the death of His Son. He is seeking after the lost. God, the Father, has a passion for the lost, His lost children. This is evidenced most clearly in the life of Jesus Christ. As we were once lost in our sin, it should be the great desire of every single believer to seek out and save those that are lost in their sin and point them to Christ. The simple statement, too much has been given, much is expected, comes to bear in mind for us. Much has been given to us in redemption. Much has been given to us in salvation. God expects much of us to go and share and tell others of this truth. I want to say to you that I would attribute maybe one man's passion for the lost for me being in Louisville. I know that might sound funny. I was saved when I was six, but in 1998, I'd graduated from North Greenville College. And I was kind of debating on where to go to school. Southern Seminary was the school I thought I wanted to go, but actually I had filled out several other applications to other schools across the country. Until one day I was praying about it and just seeking the Lord, and Allison and I were talking. We had just gotten married, and we were talking about where we want to go, where we want to move next. And I saw Dr. Moeller on CNN. He was on Larry King Live. I think that's on CNN. I don't know. But anyway, and I probably told y'all this story before, but Dr. Moeller was debating this guy. What struck me was not Dr. Moeller. I had heard of him and read some things that he had done, and of course knew that he was the president of Southern Seminary. What struck me was the guy he was debating. His name, I never forget, is a great name, Shmuley Bateach, and he was a Jew. And at the time, the Jews, he was a Jewish rabbi, and at the time, the Southern Baptist Convention, this was in the summertime, the Southern Baptist Convention had decided to reach out to the Jews of our country with Christ. And so Shmuley Bateach came on here to debate, and they asked Dr. Moeller to come on and to debate. And he, Shmuley Bateach, if any of y'all have ever seen him, is just wild. I mean, he is in your face. He's screaming. He's yelling. I mean, he's worse than me preaching. He's spit flying and everything else. And he's up, and he's into the screen almost, pointing to where his whole face is filling up that little cube, pointing like this, because Dr. Moeller's in Louisville. He's in somewhere else. And he's screaming at Dr. Moeller, and he's blaming Dr. Moeller. He's blaming Southern Baptists for the Holocaust. He's blaming them for everything. And he's saying, you are haters of the Jews. You hate us. You despise us by saying that we must repent. And you're trying to Christianize us or proselytize us is an outright statement of your hatred of us. And Dr. Moeller simply, you know, in the face of this, it would make me kind of shaky. But in the face of this, Dr. Moeller said, Rabbi Bateach, he said, I love you. It calmed down. I love you. And he says, because I love you, I have a great desire to see you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm telling you now, as your best friend, whether you know it or not, unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are still in your sins. And I saw there, in the face of this angry man, who if I met him on the street and he started pointing at me and yelling at me like that, I promise y'all, I probably would walk the other way. In the face of this angry man, Dr. Moeller showed his passion for him, that he would believe and he would trust Christ. And you know, Dr. Moeller didn't get into any more debate than that. He just simply kept coming back to that point. It was at that day that I knew the Lord has called me to come to Southern Seminary. As a passion for the lost is what I need. It's what we all need. And it's what I want to look at this morning, because I believe in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Lord gives His mission there, Jesus Christ, the reason why He came. And He says in this simple verse, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us today to build within us, Father, by your Spirit and power, a desire, a passion for lost people. Help us, God, not to be able to rest, not to be able to sleep, not to be able to find any joy or satisfaction in our comfort in this world. But help us, Father, to constantly, over and over again, daily, yearn to see people saved and redeemed. To see the lost people come to know Jesus Christ. Just as we were once lost, Father, help us. Help us to have a passion to see others come to know our Savior. Give us this passion, Father, for we know it only comes from you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to preach a little differently this morning. As most of y'all know, obviously, I've been here for 5 years now, and I've been preaching through John for two of those 5 years, and we've gotten through the end of the 8th chapter. My preferred way, and I think the best way, is to go verse by verse, but that's not what I'm going to do today. I'm going to preach a little bit more topically today, and to be honest with you, I'm a little bit nervous about it because I don't do it quite often, so who knows where this might end up. Good Lord knows, and maybe by God's grace, we will be edified and encouraged through it. The first thing I want us to understand is, as I think that we need to see, that God has a passion for the lost, so therefore we must have a passion for the lost. The first thing we need to see is that sin brings death and trouble. Sin brings death and trouble. Turn with me, and I want you to turn because we'll spend some time, and as you preach topically, we take up a topic, then we're going to go to many different passages this morning. But I want to go first to Joshua chapter 7, and maybe not the most clear reason why we go there, but I want to go there for a point here this morning. In Joshua chapter 7, we find an amazing story. In Joshua, we begin the conquest of the land. In Joshua chapter 5, they come across, they take the Passover again after they've been wandering around in the wilderness. They take the Passover again, proclaiming the redemption, the exodus that they had in Christ Jesus, and how he had saved them and pulled them out of the wilderness. Then they circumcised themselves again, reclaiming the name of God, saying that we are God's people. And then you have that picture of Joshua going before the Battle of Jericho and meeting up with the commander of the Lord's army, which is, I've preached here before, is a pre-incarnation picture of Jesus Christ coming and giving him his commands, coming and saying, I have not come to take your side, Joshua. I've come to take charge. Now, whose side are you on? And Joshua bows his knee and he says, we are on your side, Lord. He gives him commands. They go into Jericho. They go with the battle plans of God, which are these incredible battle plans where they march around the city one time a day for 6 days, never saying a word. Then on the seventh day, they march around it 7 times, don't say a word, scream, the walls come down, and they take over the city. God is all powerful, we see. He is giving them this land. But something happens in the Battle of Jericho. The people of God were supposed to take everything and they're supposed to give it to the Lord. They were supposed to devour the city, if you will. And then they were to take all the treasury and put it into God's treasury and give it to him. But one man, Achan, decided not to do that. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, it says, the people of Israel broke faith. Achan broke faith. In other words, as he saw this treasure that was in Jericho, he believed that I needed that treasure for myself. I need to take care of my own. He didn't have faith that God was going to take care of him. He didn't have faith that God was going to take care of his family. He didn't have faith in God that he would fulfill his promises. So Achan took some of the treasure for himself. He broke faith. And it says here, he broke faith regarding the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, and took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Achan took these things and he buried them under his tent. The next couple of days they went out to the battle of Ai. And they went to Ai was just a small city, nothing like Jericho. So the Lord told them to send 3,000 up. And what happened? 36 of them were murdered and slaughtered, and they ran and they fled. And Joshua repents and he says, God, what happened? Why? We were just handed Jericho. We were just given over Jericho. Why do we lose to Ai? And God says to him, someone has sinned against me in the camp. So Joshua commands for them to go and to look. Verse 22 of chapter 7, Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent of Achan. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the valley of that place is called the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Trouble. Now, why do I read this story? Because this story perfectly teaches us that sin brings death and sin brings trouble upon people. In other words, because of our sin, because of our wickedness, just as we see here in Achan, because of his sin, because of his wickedness, who was destroyed? He was stoned and burned up with fire. Who else? His sons and his daughters, his entire family was brought into this sin because of his sin. Who else? All of his possessions, even his tent, everything was stoned. Everything that represented him was burned up. This is God's anger against sin. This is God's wrath against sin. Sin brings trouble on whoever is a part of it and whatever is a part of it. We see this in our own selves in Adam. Adam in his first sin. So therefore, all of us who were born into Adam, which is each and every one of us, are now under condemnation because of our father Adam's first sin. And because we, just like him, are sinners. It's the same way here with Achan. Achan brings his whole family, and just like Achan, his whole family takes a part of this sin. And just like Achan, his whole family will be punished and they will bring trouble. God will bring trouble upon them because of their sin and wickedness. Sin and wickedness always brings death and trouble. Everyone that sins against God will pay for their sins. And it is trouble. Look with me to Matthew 24. And we'll see a couple other places that I'm talking about here. Matthew 24. Starting in verse 48, Jesus here is telling everyone that no one knows the day or the hour when the Lord might return. But he says of the wicked one, the wicked servant, he calls him in verse 48, says to himself, "My master is delayed." In other words, they're not prepared to meet their servant. They're not prepared to meet the king who will return for them. So this wicked servant begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The one who says that they are not looking for a king to return, they're not looking for the Messiah to return, and they're going to beat and they're going to act in wickedness, they're going to act in evil, disobedience. When he returns, they will be cut to pieces, he said, and placed where it is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here we get a description of hell as we know it. Hell, as we know it, a place where there is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth is never let up. The fire is unquenched. And here what the Lord says is anyone who is found disobedient upon the return of the Lord will be put in death and trouble. A fire that is unquenched. Same thing happened to Achan. Will happen to everyone when the Lord returns and they are found wicked and disobedient. Look with me again to Revelation chapter 6. I think one of the most incredible verses in Scripture. Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 15. Starting back in verse 12, we're discussing the opening of these seals, these seven seals. And these seals are open and they are testimonies to history, if you will, telling us, maybe not in chronological order, but how history has been laid out and how the God of all history is behind it all. The sixth seal is a testimony of what will happen when the Lord returns. And he says in verse 15, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful. You see here, he's beginning with the most rich, the ones who think they don't need a savior, the kings, the generals, the great ones, the ones who are rich, the ones who are powerful. And then he says in verse 15, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. The return of this king will cause all of them to flee to the caves, will cause all of them to hide themselves in the rocks of the mountains. And listen to what they says in verse 16. This is something, my friends, by the way, which should shake us to our very boots, shake us to our very shoes, that this could possibly occur, and it will occur. What if we were a part of this? Verse 16, they will flee to the rocks and mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? What a terrible, terrible day that will be. You see, wickedness and sin, kings trusting in their kingship, rich men trusting in their wealth, powerful men trusting in their power, even slave or free trusting in themselves or anything other than this king. When the king returns, they will flee to the rocks and they will say, it will be better for us that these rocks crush us than for us to face this king. I don't know about y'all, and I don't mean to make light of this, but yesterday I was getting the groceries out the back of the car, and the bottle of Ragu fell out the bag and landed on my foot. And I thought it had destroyed my whole foot. I thought I wouldn't be walking for 6 weeks. I cannot imagine calling boulders to crush me, saying it would be better for that than to face the king. This is the danger of everyone who does not believe. Sin brings death and it brings trouble. And my friends, a good glimpse of hell must give us a passion for the lost. A good glimpse of hell must give us a passion for the lost. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, you have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus is the poor man and he's gone on to be with the king. And the rich man is now suffering in Hades, where he's begging Lazarus, just give me a flick of water. Just give me something to touch my tongue to refresh me. It's awful here. And no relief is found. No relief is given to the rich man. And then look down with me to verse 25. Child, Abraham here is speaking. He says, child, remember, speaking to the rich man, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner had bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, the rich man said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my family, my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father, Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. A good glimpse of hell will give us a passion for the lost. Here the rich man is begging for mercy and none is found. He's begging for relief and none is found. He would just as soon the rocks fall on him and crush him to have to spend eternity in this torment and in this hell, and no relief is given. So what does he say? Please, please, please tell my brothers. Warn my family. Tell my friends. Tell them all that this is awful, that this is terrible, and that they must repent and believe. And Moses' response, they have God's word. Let them hear God's word and believe. Charles Wesley would preach in the 18th century in England. And he would go outdoors and he would preach by pulling up an empty coffin and placing it in front of him. And he would begin to proclaim, "How will you die? How will you die?" Jonathan Edwards, in one of his greatest sermons, as you all know, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Many people know it, not many people have read it. There he uses the description of dying people by describing them as little spiders hanging by their thread, their web, their yarn that they have sewn over the torments of hell. And at any moment, that little fine thread or yarn may give way and they plunge to their death. He describes it as sinners walking across old wooden planks that are brittle and torn, and underneath them are the fires of hell. And at any moment, these wooden planks may give way and they perish and they die. We know that as Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, as stories in history tells us, many became to believe. Why? Because we must understand the torments and the awfulness of hell before we'll ever get a passion for our life and those lives that we love and care for. Putting off evangelism to our friends and family, neighbors, loved ones, the nations, is toying with hell. Toying with these truths. Oftentimes we use excuses like, "Well, religion's just too personal. This stuff is just too hard to get through. I'm just too weak at it. I'm not called to it." And yet around us are our friends and family and loved ones who are headed on a path of destruction, who are dangling over hell like a spider in its web, could be lost at any time. There's great mercy, though. Just as sin brings death and trouble, the Lord has great mercy. And here is our hope. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we'll be finished here shortly. Hosea is a story I've preached from Hosea before, and we all know the story well, so I want to use this quickly. In Hosea, God calls Hosea to take a prostitute as his wife, Gomer. And he says, "You take a prostitute as your wife." And then Hosea and this relationship that he has with Gomer becomes a picture of God and his relationship to his people. How God's people are constantly prostituting themselves out to other gods and to other nations. And they're not loving their first love, the one who has first loved them. So God calls Hosea to marry Gomer as a testimony, as a picture of God's relationship to his people Israel. And then in chapter 2, God begins to pronounce judgment. He's going to judge Israel. He's going to destroy them. He's going to harm them. He's going to bring them. He just begins to pronounce judgment over and over again, how he's going to take away all of their joy, all of their hope. He's going to take away everything from them. And at the end, when you get to the end of chapter 2, especially to verse 14, you expect then God to say, "It is finished. I am done with you." For in many ways, that's what we would say if we had married a prostitute for a wife or an infidel for a husband. And we would say that I am done with you. I am through with you. And at the end of chapter 2, you think that's what God's going to say to Israel. "I am tired of this. You have sinned against me and you have now brought trouble against yourself." And we would look to think that he would treat Israel just like he treated Achan. Israel had broken faith. Achan had broken faith. And he would treat them just like he would treat Achan. And he's going to take them out to the valley of trouble, the valley of Achor. And he is going to destroy them and stone them and bring fire upon them and burn them up. That's what we should expect. Hosea 2:14, another incredible passage. Because look at what it says. When he gets to it and he pronounces judgment, he says, "Therefore, behold, I will destroy her." No, I will allure her. I will woo her back. It's a statement of a husband to his bride, to his loved one, to the one that he has cherished. And he says, I'm going to allure her back. I'm going to speak kind words in some translations. And I think the Hebrew even carries the connotation here that he will sing to her, serenade his bride. Listen to what he says. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make what? The valley of Achor, a door of hope. Do you see what he's saying here? I'm going to take her into the valley of trouble, the valley that they deserve. And you know what you would expect in the valley of trouble? You would expect me to punish, to destroy. But instead, I'm going to turn that valley of trouble into acres and acres and acres of hope. And there, I will rekindle myself with my bride. I will call my bride back to myself, and we will reunite. And there she shall answer as in the days when she was young, and I just brought her out of the day out of Egypt. And you remember those days in your own life when God just saved you, and how excited you were in your faith and how excited you were in your joy. But yet you turn from him and you leave him, and he calls you back and he says, I'm going to remember her, and we will love each other like we did in our youth when we came out of the land of Egypt. In the midst of sinfulness and wickedness, there is hope. And here we have God's picture of God dealing with his people. How is he going to save? How is he going to redeem? How is he going to do this? By sending people after them, by alluring them back, the lost. We saw this in Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah 16 is an incredible passage that Josh Green read earlier. God says, I know your idolatry. I know your wickedness. I know what you've been doing. But I'm going to send fishers of men to you. And I'm going to send hunters after you. And I'm going to call you back. And I'm going to bring you back to myself. When you're lost and you're undone, I will call you back to myself. God has, we have hope, and that while sin brings death and it brings trouble and it brings hell upon all those who are in it, God brings salvation and mercy to all those who believe. We have hope. Jesus proclaims this himself when he says to the disciples, I'm going to make you fishers of men. That's not just a witty statement. Jesus is witty by all stretches of the imagination. He is wise. But he's not just saying, hey, look, they're fishing over here now. And we'll say, this would be a good thing. I'll make y'all fishers of men. Quote that. That's a good quote. That's not what he's doing at all. He is not just making a witty statement. It is a calling. He is calling to them to the everlasting promise of God that he will redeem his people and call his people to himself. He is saying, I'm going to use you, Peter and James and John and Andrew, to do exactly what God promised he would do in Jeremiah 16. We're going to go after those people who have turned from me and they're idolatrous and they don't believe in me. We're going to go after them and we're going to redeem them and we're going to call them back to ourselves. This is not just some witty statement of him flipping what they're doing into what they will be doing. This is a calling that he has placed upon them to redeem God's people. Find the lost. Bring them back to God. Luke 19:10, Jesus' whole life is a testimony to this fact. He says, the Son of Man. Again, remember from last week, this is his kingly authority, his kingship. The Son of Man seated on the throne. All dominion belongs to him. All power belongs to him. But you know what he did? He came. The Son of Man came. Philippians 2, it says he did not consider being equal with God as something to be grasped, but he came. He humbled himself to the point of a servant. And he came for what? To seek and save. My friends, no one is seeking him. If Jesus would have stayed on the throne, no one would be saved. If Jesus would have remained in that position, no one would be redeemed. But Jesus came and he's to seek and save who? The lost. No one is even knowing they need to be saved. They're lost. This was the Son's task. He accomplished everything he needed to do. I say jokingly to people, and it's probably not joking, but I say it to you this morning. Aren't we glad? Aren't we glad that Jesus didn't take a liking to that throne and say, no, instead of going to earth, I'd rather stay here? Or aren't we glad that Jesus didn't go to the lake instead? Now, granted, I might be stepping on some toes here, but this is my point. My point is, Jesus came with a task, and His task was primary. And aren't we glad He wasn't just watching TV somewhere whenever He was supposed to be redeeming and seeking and saving the lost? Aren't we glad that Jesus sought us out? Jesus came to us when we could not and would not go to Him. Jesus did not meet us halfway. He went all the way. All the way to us in our sin and in our wickedness. All the way to Calvary. While sin is real and death is real and hell is real, there is still hope because we have a Savior that seeks and saves the lost. Finally, that hope is upon us to share. Romans 1 tells us in Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18 verses through 20. The wrath of God has been revealed on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Everyone is without excuse. Paul here is hammering this in Romans 3. He says, no one seeks after God. No one understands. No one is righteous. All have turned aside. Together they have gone astray. Where is the hope in this? And in Romans 3, 21 through 26, he says, the hope is in Jesus Christ, who was made sent by God as a propitiation for our sins, for that we can believe in Him. And now the one who justifies us has become the justifier in Jesus Christ, so that we can have belief. And those who believe in Christ, as we read through Romans, who are no longer in Adam, but in Christ, who no longer under the law of sin, but now under the law of life. And Romans 8 says, now they're no more under condemnation because Jesus Christ has come to redeem, to seek and save the lost. And while they were without excuse before, now they're not under condemnation because of what Christ has done. So here he explains how we can be redeemed through Jesus Christ in the shedding of the blood. How we can be justified. And then you get to Romans 9. And read Romans 9, 1 and 2 with me. Because, my friends, this is a passion for the lost. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The question comes up then, Paul, what about your Jews? What about those who haven't believed? And what does Paul say? I would just as soon be accursed myself to see them believe. How many of y'all are willing to say that? That is a passion for the lost. Paul knew clearly that they were without excuse. And if they stood before God without Jesus Christ, they would die and trouble would be brought upon them. And he says, I'm in anguish all the time. I wish above everything else that they would believe. I wish it so much that I would even give up myself. I would be accursed if that would help. This is a passion for the lost. Where's the hope, though? Paul comes in Romans 10. If they're not going to believe, what's going to happen? If they're without excuse, what can happen? How can they be saved? Where is the hope? Romans 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There's the hope, my friends. The hope is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you will be saved, it will be because you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. If you were to be saved, it is because you explicitly have faith in Jesus Christ. All are without excuse. Where's the hope? In the one who's come to die, who's been raised again. And look at what Paul says. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord. You will be saved. Everyone, anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And the Lord is seeking those He's seeking those. So the question comes before they even ask it, Paul asks it. But how are they to call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The word preaching here, by the way, do not get mixed up that that's only for me, Josh Powell, the preacher. This is a statement of proclamation of the gospel. How can they believe unless someone proclaims Christ to them? Paul says exactly right. How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Sin is real. Death is real. Trouble is upon everyone who is in their sins, and hell is their destination. So much so that the rich man is crying out, please tell my family, please tell my friends, please tell everyone not to come here. Believe in the prophets. Believe in the promises. But there's hope. And my friends, that glimmer of hope must become a flame within us, driving us to the nations, because we know that the only hope they have is if someone tells them. And until we get a passion for them, we will never tell them. Until we realize that they will not believe unless we share, they will never believe. How beautiful are the feet that bring the good news. Where's the hope? It's in Jesus Christ. How will they hear? By us preaching. By us proclaiming. I have in my office, and I brought this. Y'all know I'm not very much on I don't even know what this is, a visual display. But I have here a picture. These are a picture of feet. Feet that remind me every day of this exact truth. And I'll try to get through this without crying. These feet are of an Indian friend, pastor. I've told y'all about these feet. I don't know if you've seen them. Prasad. Prasad is a pastor of, I think, 3 or 4 churches. The day I took these pictures, he was interpreting for me. He can barely understand me. How he interprets by God's grace, I only know. But he was interpreting for me at his church. And that church was in a leper colony. I didn't know where Prasad was. And when you're in a different country and you're by yourself and you realize you can't talk to anybody and you just trust in the Lord, you start looking for people that can speak English. You know what I mean? And I'm concerned. I'm like, where in the world is Prasad? The service was getting ready to start. They were singing and they were clapping. And I saw Prasad coming down the street. And he was coming down the street with a leper on his back because he didn't have feet to walk. And in that, I realized that this man has more passion, more desire, more gumption for these people, a more hope for these people than I've ever had in my life. And I'm reminded of Hebrews 11 that said there's men in this world whom we don't know and we've never seen, whom this world is not worthy of. And this is exactly what Paul is saying here. How can these lepers in India know the truth of the gospel unless you go to them and tell them? And Prasad's feet to me are beautiful. Because he has gone and he has told them. And his feet to them are beautiful. Because he has gone and he has told them. My friends, you've got to have a passion for people. A passion for the lost. A passion to see them saved and redeemed. Knowing that unless you tell them, they will not believe. They will not believe. How beautiful are the feet that bring the good news. But I promise you this, you're not going to get up out your couch. You're not going to get up out of your recliner. You're not going to walk to your neighbor. You're not going to walk to your family. You're not going to walk to your friends on those feet unless you have a burning desire in your soul that they would be redeemed. Unless you have a burning notion in your mind that apart from Christ, their eternity is hell. And I pray to God that none of my family and none of my friends and none of my loved ones and no one that I even able to meet will be in hell screaming one day, tell somebody. Tell somebody. Because I didn't have enough passion for their soul. Prasad reminds me of what passion is. the Lord calls me to seek and save the lost. And we must realize that we can do nothing else. George Whitefield was preaching first outdoor sermons that we know of in modern history. Coal miners in Bristol, England. The worst. Coal mining was horrible. You think it's bad now in eastern Kentucky. It was horrible in 18th century England. Death was upon them daily. In fact, they estimated that some 10 to 20 people would die in the coal mines every single day. And Whitfield began to have a passion for them. And they'd come out of these coal mines after working for hours upon hours. And their faces would be black. Their bodies would be black. And then Whitfield began to stand at the front of that coal mine and he began to preach. And he realized in preaching, they wouldn't listen. They were throwing coal at him. Whitfield many times went to his knees, had concussions, had bleeding coming from his face as they would spit at him, as they would spew their anger at him. And he would constantly stand there in the preaching. They wouldn't listen. They would scream. They would do catcalls. They would bother him so that no one could hear. So Whitfield began to just pray. And standing in front of that coal mine, he began to pray. And the story goes that he began to weep for them. And he began to pray for them that they would believe. And he showed these coal miners their passion. And day after day, he would begin to pray until one day, he said, as he was weeping and praying, he looked up and it was quiet. He thought no one was there as he'd been on his knees. And he saw coal miners there standing in reverence. And he said the only whites he could see was the strings of tears that were rolling down their face. And Whitfield had just simply been praying his passion for them that they would believe. And as he saw the tears roll down his face, he saw the tracks of their tears coming out of these black faces, he began to preach. And a revival took place amongst those coal miners like England had never seen. And that is the same revival that spread to America in 1737 and 1740s that became the first Great Awakening. It began simply in Bristol with Whitfield having a passion for those coal miners. May we have that same passion as God's people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your joy that you've given us in Christ. We thank you for redeeming us and saving us. God, give us a passion for the lost. If anyone is here today, Father, let them know that hell is real. Sin is awful. Trouble is upon them unless they repent and believe. And then, Father, as they repent and believe, give them a passion to tell others about Christ. And God, for those of us who have been here and been believers for many years, renew our passion. Reignite our passion within us. Let that flame of hope that we have in your word that Jesus Christ is Lord and that if people believe in him, they shall be saved. Let that burst into a bonfire within us, Father, that seeks to save the lost ourselves. Help us not to see people. Help us not to see people as the world sees them in the flesh. Help us to see everyone. Help us to see everyone through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And help us, Father, to have a passion for them that they would believe. We depend upon you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Drew's going to come.